Well, as Mike said, I want to have the privilege to speak from Romans chapter 8. And so you can open there, Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 29. I want to do three things here. One, I want to read our passage. But then I want to talk a little bit before I dive into the passage of the pastoral implications of this passage, because I think both personally and pastorally, this is one of the key passages in Scripture for us. And then I want to, of course, dive in and look at the passage. So let's begin by reading, and I'm going to just read a couple of verses that Daniel hit last night, and then we're going to read through verse 39, through the end of the chapter. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want to talk to us today about living unshaken in a shaky world. Living unshaken in a shaky world. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Well, Father, all of Scripture is wonderful. There is nothing in here, not one word that isn't inspired, not one word that isn't necessary. And yet there are just passages that take us to the mountaintop. And this passage takes us to the mountaintop of the gospel. And it takes us to the mountaintop of your character and your love for us. And so, Father, I pray today that we would just join you there. And by your Holy Spirit, you would help me Father, just do right by this glorious word and help us all to hear and take these truths into our hearts in a way that will help us and will help us to help others to live unshaken in the shaky world in which we live. So, Father, we ask these things, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Philip Melanchthon was one of the great reformers. He was, many would say, Martin Luther's best friend, and people have called him Luther's scholar. He wasn't a great preacher, but he was a brilliant man. He was a brilliant biblical scholar, and he really walked alongside Martin Luther for all those early years. And on his deathbed, Melanchthon asked that Romans chapter 8 would be read to him. So as the friend was reading Romans 8 to him, he got to verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He just asked him to stop there. And then just closing his eyes, he murmured, "That's it. That's it. That's it. That's it." And because of that being it, Melanchthon was able to die with confidence. He was able to die secure that God was with him even at the moment, the hour of his death. And not only in his death, but it was the passage that he would have said enabled him to live securely in his shaky time. Because Melanchthon, alongside Luther, if you know anything about church history, lived in one of the most turbulent, one of the most threatening, one of the most shaky times in the history of the church. Now, I praise God for the example of men like Philip Melanchthon, because the reality of us is most of us struggle with the insecurities and the shakiness of this world more than we might like to admit at times. And so his example, in addition to this glorious passage that we're going to look at today, I believe will help us like no other to live unshaken in a shaky world, which is never easy. Because as John Stott said, insecurity is written across all human experience. Insecurity, because we live in a fallen world, insecurity is written across all human experience. So before we dive into the passage itself, I think it's important for us to just look at some briefly, look at some of the personal and pastoral, and by pastoral I include small group leaders and those who lead a ministry team, implications of this. Because if you aren't secure in God's acceptance of you and God's love for you, as this passage like no other expounds, and if the people you serve aren't secure in God's acceptance of them and God's love for them, as this passage expounds, there are just a whole host of problems that begin to show up when those things are the case. And let us just realize, as leaders, we're not exempt. I'm not exempt from these problems. I think sometimes we can come to something like this and think in terms of, the people I serve, the people I serve, the people I serve, and yes, we want to serve people well, but I think we need to realize that we're not exempt either, because if we don't watch out for these dangers, this shaky world will become our dominant reality instead of our dominant reality being the unshakability of God's love for us and the gospel. So let me just give you six, and I'm going to do these very quickly. The first is condemnation. It's common that people experience condemnation, trying to find, just feeling this sense of unworthiness before God. And the double whammy of when we feel condemned, that we tend to pull away from God instead of draw close to him as being the very source that we need to help us. There is legalism, trying to find our worth and acceptance in our performance rather than in what Christ has already done for us. Just thinking, if I could just do more, if I would just do better, then my life would be going better and all would be well. There are the struggles of doubts and fears. Christians don't like to talk about their doubts and fears, but doubts and fears, particularly when trials and suffering come into our life or come into the life of those that we love, it is very common for doubts to rise in our heart and fears to rise in our heart. And again, doubts are doubly hurtful because as Christians, we feel guilty when we doubt. We feel guilty when those doubting thoughts come into our mind. We know we shouldn't feel that way, and yet the reality is we do. Jude addresses this, have mercy on those who doubt. And then the other thing that's difficult about doubt is just how disorienting it is. because we think in a shaky world there is one thing that is firm, one thing is foundational, and then all of a sudden that thing is shaken by doubts, and we begin to wonder, well, now I'm not so sure about that. There tends to be a reluctance in people to mature and to serve. If you're doubtful of God's acceptance and God's love, there's a temptation to hedge your bets in the world and to kind of keep one foot in the world and one foot with God, just hedging your bets between those. Oftentimes we look to people or things for our security or for our strength. And doing that is eventually going to strain your relationships with people because people can't be what God only can be to you. And then things will never, in the end, satisfy your soul. And then the last thing is that you tend to live a life that's problem-oriented because all of those things, they just lead to problems in our lives. And so if you, like me, can identify with some of these personally, or certainly you know people who you're serving who you think, oh, yeah, I know people like that, and my prayer has been that God will really use this to both serve us personally and to serve those we serve. So in verses 29 through 30, God has laid out for us this unbreakable chain of our salvation. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. And notice there were no breaks in there. Those whom he did this to, he also did this to. Everybody that he foreknew at the beginning gets glorified at the end. There are no breaks in the passage whatsoever. But haven't you found in yourself and in others, don't we have as human being a unique ability to think up what ifs? Notice that in yourself? Just the unique ability to understand these things, but think, well, yeah, but what if so-and-so? And what Paul does here in this passage is deal decisively with every what if that we could possibly come up with as a human being. What he does is help us to see that our security in this life and our security in the life to come is grounded in the love of God for us, conspicuously demonstrated in the gospel. So let's now, with that long introduction, dive in and look at the passage itself. There's a lot of ways that have been suggested to break up this passage. The way I'm going to approach this is look at it as one big question that Paul gives two answers to. One, a judicial answer, and then secondly, a relational answer. And the one big question is simply this: what then shall we say to these things? Now, obviously we need to ask, so what things is Paul talking about here? What shall we say to what things? And I believe in context, it's everything that Paul has already talked about in Romans chapter 8 here. He's talked about the fact that there's no condemnation. He's talked about the fact that our life now in Christ is a life in the Spirit. He's talked about the fact that we are heirs with Christ. He's introduced us to the future glory that is going to come to us when Christ is revealed. He's talked about the fact that all things work together for good for us, and he's talked about this unbreakable chain of salvation. So what then shall we say to these things? I think John Stott had this wisely. He said, Paul calls on his readers to react to what he has said. Paul calls on us this morning to react to what he has said here. And he does this brilliantly by simply asking a series of more questions. So how are we to process Romans chapter 8? What are we to make of this? And I think Paul answers it in two ways, again, that he answers kind of in the form of questions. First is a judicial answer, and the second is a relational answer. So first, let's look at the judicial answer in verses 31 through 34. And he does this in two parts. Part one is verses 31 through 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, Paul here is throwing down the gauntlet now. Paul is challenging doubters now. He is daring anyone to step up and challenge what it is that he is about to say, to challenge these statements that he is about to make. He's basically saying, nothing can be said to refute what it is that I am about to say to you. If God is for us, now the natural reaction might be to say, well, is he for us? I don't know. Maybe he's for us. Maybe he's not for us. I think he's for me sometime, but maybe at other times he's not for me. If God is for us, well, please understand that Paul's if here isn't the if of doubt. It's an if of certainty. Maybe a better way to understand this would be since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? And notice that he didn't simply ask, who can be against us? Now, people, who can be against us? Because later on, he himself lists a whole bunch of things that can be against us. And I think we could sit here, and if we kind of had a free discussion, I think you people could say a lot of things that would say, well, this could be against us, and that could be against us. There are many potential adversaries in a fallen world. There are many potential adversaries in a Christian life. Who can be against us? Well, many things, many people could be against us. But that's not what Paul asks, is it? He asks this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Imagine one of those old-fashioned scales, the blind justice, where you hold the scale and there's plates on two sides of the scale. And on one side of the scale, you begin to pile up all of the things that could be against you. And the side goes down and down and down and down, and the picture begins to look pretty bleak in your life, till all of a sudden you place on the other side of the scale this reality, God is for me. And all of a sudden, the balance on the scale changes completely. If God is for us, since God is for us, what or who can possibly be against us? But we might ask this, well, how can I know? How can I be sure? How can I be secure in this reality that God is really for us, that God is really for me? And in verse 32, we find this, that the cross is the definitive answer to any doubts that we might be able to have about God being for us. When we look at the cross of Christ, any doubts that God might be for us are eliminated from our thinking. I just love it when Paul says this. He did not spare his own son, but gave him from us all. How? How? Can you possibly think of a how here? This how introduces to us the inconceivable nature of the question here. It is inconceivable, given that God has given his own son. How will he not also graciously give us all things? If God didn't spare his own son, if he gave him up for us all, how? Is it conceivable that he wouldn't also give us all things? He gave his son to us completely. He gave his son to us unreservedly. He gave him to completely accomplish all that we needed to be accomplished to redeem us or to save us. He became sin for you. He took every sin of yours on himself, past, present, and future. He was forsaken by God so that you would never be forsaken by God. He was judged so that you wouldn't be judged, so that you could be declared not guilty, so that you could be declared right with God, so that you could be justified. So, if God has given his son, how can you conceive that he would fail to give you anything lesser? Because there is nothing greater that he could have given to us than his very own son. It would seem as ridiculous as me saying, I'll give you $1 billion, but I won't give you a penny afterwards. It is inconceivable that if you would give someone $1 billion that you wouldn't give them a penny. How many times have you walked by a penny on the ground and not picked it up, not even bothered? So the inconceivable nature, if God would do this, how? Well, you might say, well, because I don't deserve it. And that's why I think it's so critical that Paul interjected, how will he not graciously give us all things? You're right. You don't deserve it. But he gave these things. He gave his son to us graciously. And as a result, he continues to give to us graciously. Now, we do need to be careful about all things that we don't fall into this health and wealth, prosperity gospel that is really no gospel at all. Doesn't mean he'll give you a mansion, doesn't mean he'll give you $1 billion, doesn't mean he'll give you a Cadillac, doesn't mean he'll give you whatever the case may be. What it means, and I think Daniel probably touched on this last night, is that he will give us all things needful, all things that are for our eternal good. One of the quotes that I just go back to over and over and over again in my Christian life, and I've actually printed it out for you, and I'll have them on the back tables. I would encourage you to take it. Is a quote that actually comes from this passage from a Puritan named John Flavel. And he had this to say about this passage in particular. How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this spirituals or temporals from his people? How shall he not call them effectually, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, and glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them, feed them, protect, and deliver them? Surely, if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagine that ever he should, after this, deny or withhold from his people, for whose sake all of this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privilege, spiritual or temporal, that is good for us. How could we conceive that after God has given us his son, that he wouldn't give us everything else that is needful spiritually and temporally for us? Part two of his judicial answer we find in Romans 8, 33 through 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it's God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So again, who? Who can bring any charge against us? Now, here's the reality. There's a lot of people that are trying to bring charge against us. The devil is constantly trying to bring charges against you. The scripture tells us just day and night he stands before God accusing the brethren. Other people sometimes can bring charges against you, can't they? Other people can speak to us in a way that is condemning and discouraging and defeating. Our own consciences at times can bring charges against us. And certainly our own sin can and does bring charges against us. So who can? Well, plenty of people, including ourselves, can bring any charge, but the reality is this: God has an answer for every potential charge that can be brought against you by any devil, any person, or even your own conscience. God has an answer for that, and that is this: he justifies. He declares you righteous before him. If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? And the answer is no one. Once God justifies us, there is no one who is to condemn us. No one can overturn God's judicial declaration that you are justified, that you are righteous, that you are not condemned. No one can overturn God's judicial declaration. Now, in human courts, there's lower courts and there's upper courts. And sometimes there's a decision that's made in a lower court that is appealed to a higher court and maybe appealed all the way to the Supreme Court. But because God has made this judicial declaration, because he is the supreme judge, because he is the Supreme Court, there is no appeal beyond him. There is no way the devil or any other person or even your own conscience or even your own sin can go beyond God's judgment and say, I appeal that this person should be declared righteous and have a righteous standing before God and be saved. He should be condemned. There is no appeal. There is no higher court. Because, as we see in verse 34, the grounds of our justification is the finished work of Christ. He died for us. We're justified not just on the basis of some random thought in God. We're justified because Christ Jesus died for us, taking our sins so that we might receive his righteousness. The grounds, our justification is firmly grounded in the cross of Christ. The proof of our justification is the fact that he was raised from the dead. How do we know that the cross was effectual? Because the wages of sin is death, and death could not hold Jesus Christ. After he paid the wages for all of our sins together, and then the security of our justification comes in the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest and as our reigning king. He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Now, if you're from Crossway, you've heard me say this before, but I think it's important to revisit. The interceding here doesn't mean that he's praying for us, although it doesn't exclude that. The thought that is his intercession is by his very presence. His very presence speaks for you and I as he sits at the right hand of the Father. When anyone comes to condemn, say, oh, he did that, he did that, she doesn't deserve this, she doesn't deserve that. I just have this picture. It's probably not an accurate one. But when all of these who's want to come against us and condemn us, I just have this picture of God the Father being completely silent and just going like this. And the person just slinks away because of the work of Christ on our behalf. There is no one that condemns us. And by the way, when our own consciences or our own justifiable guilt condemns us, we do have to remember that the answer is simply, there is one who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And that is ultimately our security of no condemnation in this shaky world. So we have this glorious judicial answer that in the cross and in the finished work of the cross, we can be completely secure in Christ. And then we have a relational answer in verses 35 through 39. Despite some of the disagreements that we would have with Dr. Karl Barth, he is generally considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century. One time Barth was at another university where he was going to do a lecture. And as he was entering the lecture hall and the students were waiting out front to hear him, One of the students cried out to him, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest truth in the Bible?" And I think the audience, if I was in the audience, I might have been expecting something really profound, justification or the Trinity. And here was his response. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Something that really was profound. The greatest theologian of the 20th century recognizes that the most profound truth in all of Scripture is this relational truth that Jesus loves me and that I know it beyond any shadow of a doubt because the Bible tells me so. Oftentimes when we speak of relationships, we use this term, don't we? Something came between them. Something came between them. There was a divorce or a family argument or longtime friends. Something came between them and they were separated. So can anything come between you and Jesus? Can anything separate you from his love? Can anything break that relationship that you have? Well, let's read. "Who shall separate us," verse 35, "who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No! In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who shall? Well, again, whole list of possibilities, aren't there? And Paul lists a lot of possibilities. As Christians, we're not exempt from the sufferings of this world. As Christians, we're not exempt from the temptations and the falls and the stumbles of this world. And those things can sometimes cause us to have those doubts, can't they, about does God really care about me? Has God abandoned me? What's going on here? Why are these things happening to me? If God loves me like he says he loves me. Like I said, as human beings we have a unique ability to think of what ifs. And so Paul kind of lists some. Well, what if tribulation and trouble? What if distress and hardship? What if persecution? What if deprivation, famine, or nakedness, or any other physical, temporal deprivation? What about danger? What about sword? And then, I think it's kind of funny. I don't think I would have done this if I was Paul. He interjects a quote from Psalm 44. "For their sake, we're being killed all day long." I thought, Paul, you probably could have left that out. Doesn't seem encouraging, but it's probably reflective of what they're feeling at the moment. And it helps them to understand that nothing unusual or strange is happening to you. That suffering in this world, in a fallen world, has always been the lot of not only God's people, but all people. Don't think of it as an unusual. But after Paul lists all of these possibilities, his resounding answer to what can separate is this: no. No. None of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because we are more than conquerors over all of those things. Now, this term "more than conquerors" speaks to the greatness of the victory that we have over everything that might oppose us. It speaks to the completeness of the victory that we conquer completely. But it doesn't necessarily speak to the immediacy of the victory. I know you all that met up here talked about this last night, that God doesn't always promise that everything is going to quickly work out for us in this world, that we are going to immediately conquer every adversary that we have in this world. I think Daniel talked about last night that when God promises that all things work out together for good, he doesn't say all things will work out together for good in the next couple weeks or in the next couple months or the next year. That in context, all things, God is working everything for our eternal good. Even these sufferings and the things that are coming against us. And in those things, we are more than conquerors, not because, yes, we're mighty. We're more than conquerors because he loved us and he sent his son to die for us. And because he did those things, we are more than conquerors. Ultimately, we conquer because he loves us. And this is encouraging news because as Christians, we don't have to, you don't have to walk through life with this kind of grim, muddling through, hold the fort, make it to the end kind of mentality. You are right now more than a conqueror over those things because of the love of Christ and because of the gospel. From a worldly perspective, these things look like losses. But from eternal perspective, they're victories. For every Christian. When any Christian is martyred, even in the world today, more martyrs in the world today than has ever been before, when a Christian is martyred, the world thinks victory. And yet ultimately, the martyr has conquered. And ultimately, because of the witness of that martyr, the church has conquered throughout the years. We are more than conquerors. So now Paul finishes by giving us his personal testimony. And it's a personal testimony that he wants to become our personal testimony. He says, "For I am sure of certain things." And he wants you to be sure of these things as well. He wants you to be sure of them, not because he is sure of them, but because he's sure of them, because they're grounded in the cross of Christ and the gospel, and they're grounded in the love of God. So he wants us to be sure of these things. And so he walks through these couplets, these potential things that could potentially interject themselves and break the relationship. He says, neither death nor life. Nothing in this life, but death itself can't even separate us from the love of God. In Hebrews, the Bible talks about all our lives we're held in slavery by the fear of death. There's something about death that we can tend to face with great fear. Death is the greatest of all separators, isn't it? Death separates us from our loved ones. It separates us from physical life. But for the Christian, when death separates us from those things, it joins and unites us to Christ in a completely new and different and wonderful way, doesn't it? So not even death can stand in the way. Not angels or rulers. No spiritual being, no matter how mighty, powerful, evil, can be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither things present nor things to come. Nothing in time. Nothing that's happening right now in your present life. And nothing that's going to happen in the future. Not the things you fear in the future. And again, don't we have a unique ability to just fear things that we don't know are going to happen, that the future holds for us? Those things, neither present or future, nothing in time can separate us. Not powers. A lot of people argue about what this means. But I think what makes most sense in context is not fate or chance. That our lives are under the providential sovereign hand of God. There's no unlucky break in life. There's no, you know, spin of the wheel where, oh, bad luck, bad chance, bad fate. Nothing like that because of the sovereignty of God can separate us. Not height nor depth. He's really talking about space here. In other words, everything in the created world. Time and space are what creation is made of. And so he says time, nothing in time, and then nothing in space can separate us from the love of God. And then he adds this, nor anything else in all of creation. Just in case somebody could think of one more, yeah, but what about? Let me add this. No matter how creative you might be in thinking up what ifs, no matter how creative you might be in thinking up fears and anxieties, nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate you. It even excludes the possibility of a genuine Christian could somehow mess up and lose their salvation. Not even me, the great sinner that I am, can mess up God's love for me or separate me from God's love for me. None of this will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. John Stott said this about this passage. Our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. J. Sidney Baxter said this, underneath all of our seemingly big but comparatively tiny burden of care are the strong arms and the tender upholding of an infinite wisdom and infinite power and an infinite love which will never let us down, never give us up, and never let us go. Which will never let us down, never give us up, and never let us go. Paul starts the passage with, what shall we say to these things? What is to be the corporate witness of the church? What shall we say to these things? But at the end, brothers and sisters, each one of us needs to ask this, what shall I say to these things? What shall your response be to those things? When things in your world begin to get shaky, when the doubts and the fears and the anxiety and the condemnation and all of those other things that are so common to our human Christian experience begin to bear in on you, when suffering comes, when trials come, and the foundation beneath us just seems like it's crumbling and it's fallen away and it's beginning to get shaky. At times like that, what will you say to these things? And as a leader, what will you say to others about these things when their life seems to begin to crumble, their foundation seems to be falling away, they're shaken instead of unshaken when they live in a shaky world? The band can come up. Brothers and sisters, what I say and what I want to tell others is this. There is no one that can condemn me. And there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord, because he died for me, he rose for me, and now he forever lives to intercede for me. And brothers and sisters, he does the very same things for you. So Father, I do pray. None of us are exempt from the trials and sufferings and difficulties of this world, and none of us are exempt from the doubts and the fears and the hedging and all of the other unbiblical responses that we make to these things. But oh, you have given us truth here that is so securing that we have an unshakable God who loves us, an unbreakable gospel that has been applied to us. And so, Father, help us. Help. I pray for those, even this morning, who are going through struggles and trials and those creeping doubts and those creeping fears have begin to announce themselves in their minds. That, Father, you would use these truths, you would use these realities to help them to be secure in your love as demonstrated through the gospel. That they would be secure knowing that seated at the right hand of the Father, even now, there you are, Jesus, pleading on our behalf by your very presence, pleading on their behalf by your very presence. Help those who currently suffer be secure in these truths. And Father, I pray all of us are going to suffer at some time in the future. Help us to be remembering these truths when these times come. Not only when we suffer, just as we're called to mission and as we're called to live sacrificial lives and as we're called to give up things in order to follow you, that we would do that in great confidence that to give up anything to follow you is never a loss, but it is always a great gain and a great good. So Father, Holy Spirit, seal these truths in our hearts, please. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.